What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to be with you on this Friday afternoon. We've got some great, great calls straight ahead, and you could be one of them. Here's our phone number for those of you who have a question or two about the Catholic faith. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Remember what I like to say on Fridays, that is, call early because the phone lines tend to fill up rather quickly on Fridays. And so you don't want to be left with your, you know, with your question in hand all the way through the weekend. 833-288-EWTN. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And then once you get that response, then text your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply for some folks. You can also shoot us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, Rich Jesse is handling our social media today. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube, you can do that. Just put your question in the comments box. Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio, and we're off to the races. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How are you?
I'm doing decent. Thank you so much.
How's that weekend of yours shaping up?
You know, they all pretty much shape up the same around my place, which is I've got a brood of folks that I try to take care of and spend time with, and then, you know, a front yard I have to keep trimmed. So it's brood caring and yard cutting is pretty much the long
something,
and the short of it.
Something tells me you'll make it through the weekend.
I'll make it through.
And we'll be here on Monday. So if you were listening toward the end of the show yesterday, I mentioned that Melita on YouTube had sent us a question, but we couldn't get to it because the music was coming up and, you know, here comes the next host and all that. So here is that question that we couldn't get to yesterday, Melita. What is the teaching of the church on the Bible passage that says, if the divorced remarry, they commit adultery? What does the church recommend divorced people to do?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. Thank you so much. So there's a really important distinction in Catholic tradition, and that is that we don't consider everyone that claims to have been married, we don't consider that all of those people were actually married.
Ah.
All right. And so a lot of folks are running around the world that understand themselves to be divorced, whom the Catholic Church regards as never having been married in the first place. So if you were never married in the first place, whatever the civil court may say, whatever the justice of the peace may say, whatever the, you know, the divorce settlement you got in your trial may say, the church may look at your situation and say, you know, you don't count as a divorced person for us because you were never married to begin with. And the reason the church can do that is that she has a pretty specific idea of what constitutes marriage. So to begin with, you have to intend a lifelong, indissoluble fellowship. And indissoluble means if you enter into the marriage thinking, if this guy ever cheats on me, I'm out of here. Like if you set if there's some precondition, even implicit in your mind, under which circumstances you contemplate the dissolution of the union, that's not what the church means by indissoluble. Indissoluble means you really intend to hang on there until death, no matter what. Okay, so you intend an indissoluble union for the sake of raising a family through some form of sexual cooperation. So if you enter into marriage and say, well, I want to get married, but I don't want to have kids, you're not married. If you enter into marriage and say, you know, I'm going to indefinitely contracept, you're not married, all right? For the sake of raising your children, and if you are a Christian, to do so in the grace of Christ, also for the intent of loving your spouse as Christ loved the church in order to bring him or her to God, sanctifying them with the grace of Christ, and to raise your children up in the same. And you have to have the spiritual, moral, and psychological maturity to make such a life-altering commitment. All of that has to be in place. And there are some other requirements, too, that you know most people make. Like, you can't be King David and have your spouse's previous husband murdered by battling Hittites, right? That's like that gets ruled out. There's a lot of things like that in the code. If you do this, is it all rules out the possibility of marriage. But the biggies are the ones that I just said to you. You would not be surprised, perhaps, how few people actually meet those qualifications. And lots of times when people end up getting civilly divorced, it's because one of those elements was missing. And so there was kind of a wound from the outset that prevented it from ever becoming a valid marriage. And the church has a procedure for determining, hey, were you really married to begin with? It's called a marriage tribunal. And very often they conclude you weren't. And if they do so, they issue a declaration, you were never married. It's called a declaration of nullity. And then you're totally free to get married. So if you are civilly divorced and you wish to marry again, the thing to do is apply to the church for an annulment. They will look into the situation and find the most common grounds for granting an annulment is a lack of that psychological maturity to make that kind of a commitment. That's a very common ground. And many people who apply for annulments are granted them, and then they can get validly and sacramentally married in the Catholic Church.
Well, there you go. I know in my own case, I went to the marriage tribunal and said, you know, I was young and stupid. And they took a look at it, and after X number of months, they said, huh, this guy was young and stupid.
Right, exactly. And,
so there was really no impediment. We move on.
There you go.
So there you go. And thank you so much for your question via YouTube yesterday. In a moment, we will get to the phones here. Let me give you that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic in the first place, 833-288-3986. Again, that number outside North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985, or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in just a moment with lots more Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Saturday. Where are we? It's Call to Communion on Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Full phone lines right now. If a line becomes available a little bit later on, do call us at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know what? Every now and then I run across somebody who is a big fan of EWTN radio, and they're not really familiar with EWTN television. You know what? You're missing a lot. By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN Television is TV that viewers can trust, plain and simple. Whether it's films or documentaries or news coverage, discussion shows, kids programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal word. For a complete schedule of EWTN Television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. And I know a lot of people who go to that website for the first time, they go, are you kidding me? There's all this? It is so diverse. The 9 o'clock show is totally different than the 10 o'clock show, and on and on and on. And yet, it's all faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. That is how we roll. EWTN.com, click TV, and find out what you've been missing. All right, Mrs. Scott is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Mrs. Scott says, my Protestant family says there's no such place as purgatory. But bouncing off that, are heaven, hell, and purgatory places or states? That is, spiritual places or spiritual states?
Yeah, thank you so much. So I don't know what you mean by the phrase spiritual place. I don't know what that phrase means, because when I think of the word place, I think of something spatially located that I could, you know, find
Chicago
by Chicago. You know, presumably something I could map with sort of Cartesian graphing. You know, I could have the three axes and find it located, you know, between this, that, and the other thing. That's what I think of as a place. And so, and those are by definition physical. Right? To be a place is to be in space and time, locatable in space and time. And that's a physical thing. It's no such thing as a spiritual place. Now, the answer to the question, I guess, then is purgatory is not a place if you mean something that's locatable on a map that way. Because the soul in purgatory is disembodied. There is no body attached to the soul in purgatory, and so it makes no sense to talk about it being in a place, because to be in a place is to be like more to the left or a little bit up and towards the right or 3 degrees to the north. There, you couldn't say anything like that about it. It's kind of like asking where the number 12 is. Well, everywhere and nowhere, right? The question has no sense, right? So we can only think about it as a state. We can only think about it as a mode of being. Mm-hmm. Right? That's the only way we can think about it. And you know, in dealing with Protestants, we can talk about the scriptural warrant for the doctrine of purgatory, or the theological warrant, but there's another angle of approach as well. And I like to take this route. So every Protestant that I have ever met believes that the souls in heaven are morally pure. I have yet to meet the Protestant that thinks that there are sinful people in heaven. They all believe that the souls in heaven are morally pure. Most Protestants, Wesleyans excepted, most Protestants believe that the human who dies is not morally pure. That, you know, many of them hold to the doctrine of total depravity, meaning that not only are you not morally pure, but you're really not morally pure. You're pretty seriously impure. Mm. And they believe that the state of total depravity, moral imperfection, endures until the very last breath. So that's a very standard Protestant belief. You're sinful, really sinful, up until the moment you die, but in glory, you are sinless. So put two and two together. Every Protestant I've ever met has believed this, that somehow God translates me from the state of actual impurity to actual purity as a condition of experiencing the beatific vision, that to see God, I must be pure. Somehow or another, God makes me pure.
Okay.
Now, I suppose most Protestants would imagine that that event takes place instantaneously. Nothing I have said about the Protestant view is yet incompatible with the Catholic doctrine. The Catholic Church does not teach that purgatory takes 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days, 5 centuries, 5 millennia. It doesn't say that. It doesn't talk about temporal duration with respect to purgatory at all. All the church says about purgatory is that there is a process of purification that takes place for the souls who need it after death, and that the prayers of the faithful on earth can contribute to that process.
Okay.
So here is the major point of difference between Protestants and Catholics is that Catholics believe they can participate in that process of purification, and Protestants typically deny that. And that you can think of it as a process, although one that doesn't have any specified temporal duration. Beyond that, like, they believe similar things. Furthermore, many Protestants who recoil at the idea of purgatory have in their mind something like the Purgatorio from Dante's Inferno. You know, they imagine smoking fire pots and malevolent demons with pitchforks. That's not part of church teaching. That's part of a medieval poet's imagination. It's not part of church teaching. There is another image of purgatory in Catholic tradition that comes from St. Catherine of Genoa, a celebrated medieval visionary that I find very attractive. And Catherine of Genoa says that no one is happier than a soul in purgatory save a soul in heaven, that the souls in purgatory are enveloped in the purifying love of God and are incapable of self-love and are thrilled to be there. And, you know, if you imagine, when Isaiah saw God in Isaiah chapter 6, it was for him a purifying vision. He went, oh no, I'm a man of unclean lips, and the very sight of God's purity cleaned him up. That's kind of what Catherine of Genoa suggests, that, you know, if you're not prepared for the vision of God, the vision of God's going to clean you up pretty quick. And that process is purgatory. Now, once you throw that idea out there, I find that, I mean, when I was Protestant and that vision, I got that idea of purgatory, I went, yeah, I could swallow that. Like, that's not that out of line with what I think. And it's so different from the stereotype that Protestants are taught to caricature and revile that it was shocking to me. But I realized that's a perfectly Catholic way of conceiving purgatory. Now, as far as the biblical teaching is concerned, well, let's look at some principles from sacred scripture. Jesus said that it's the pure in heart that will see God. The psalmist writes, who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. St. Paul tells us, purify yourself of everything that contaminates flesh or spirit out of reverence for God. St. Paul tells us that every man's work will be tested by fire and the dross will be burned away.
It's kind of adding up.
Yeah. And we find passages in sacred scripture where the living pray on behalf of the dead. So 2 Maccabees chapter 12, Paul's first letter to Timothy, where he prays for his dead friend Onesiphorus. So you're kind of getting the elements of a doctrine of purgatory in sacred scripture.
Yes, indeed. All right, and we do appreciate that. Mrs. Scott, thank you so much for listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. It's called to Communion here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Becky in South Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Becky. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Sorry, I just have a quick question for you. My daughter has a friend in college who is asking a lot of questions about the Catholic faith, and my daughter's having some issues trying to answer them, and I'm hoping you can give us some light on the better way to answer this. Of course, one of the hang-ups is Mary. And do we, if we consider her immaculate or without sin, she's asking why do we find that there would be a need for Christ to come since Mary's sinless? Why would you need to have another sinless being? And the other question is us praying to saints, is what she says, because we should not be communicating with dead people. The Bible talks explicitly about not doing that. So I would like to hear your answer for it so it could be conveyed in a way that is satisfying to us.
Absolutely. Thank you so much. So first of all, the angels in heaven are sinless. I have yet to meet the Protestant that thinks that St. Gabriel is a sinner, right? They're sinless. So the mere existence of a sinless rational being does not obviate the incarnation. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the incarnation because they're sinless angels. Now, interestingly, in Catholic teaching, the angels are sinless not by their own strength. They're sinless because of the grace of Christ. They were created in the state of grace, they were confirmed in the state of grace, and their sinlessness is a result of the state of grace, that they wouldn't have that status but for the grace of God. But they have the grace of God, and therefore they're sinless. The Catholic teaching on the Blessed Virgin Mary's sinlessness and her immaculate conception is that she only has that state because of the grace of Christ by way of anticipation, so that she is sanctified from the moment of her conception in view of the atoning work of Christ that would come. It is the grace of Christ infused into her from the moment of her conception that preserves her from sin. So Mary can with justice say, I glory in God my Savior, as she does in the Magnificat. God is Mary's Savior in that he saved her from sin. So, you know, the word salvation in Scripture, it's a metaphor drawn from the language of battle. You know, if you can imagine a besieged city, an enemy armies are bearing down on it, and then here comes, you know, the emperor with his troops over the hill, and he beats back the barbarian horde and chases them away. The fathers of the city say, the emperor is our savior. He saved us from this onslaught. Okay, well, imagine two different cities. One where the enemy has broken through the walls and has begun pillaging, and the emperor comes and chases them off, and one where the enemy is still with a battering ram on the outside. and the emperor comes and chases them off. Well, would you say he's the savior only of one city? He just saved the city where the enemies had busted down the walls. Has he not saved the other city as well?
Of course.
You see the metaphor.
Sure.
Right? Mary is like the city that's besieged from the outside that hasn't broken through, but you still need God's intervention to preserve her from original sin. The rest of the human race, the enemy has broken through the walls. But in each case, God is the savior through the grace of Christ. Finally, there's another presupposition in the question, which is that if humanity had not sinned, if any human hadn't sinned, then Christ would not have become incarnate. Do you know that? Do you know that? There's actually a very well-developed tradition of speculation, it's just speculation in Catholic theology, mm-hmm. that's intimately associated with thought about the Immaculate Conception, I might add, because it's from Franciscan provenance, that says even if humanity hadn't sinned, Christ still would have become incarnate. And the reasons for that were that God intended the hypostatic union, that he intended the union of the divine and human in the person of Christ so that we could have that kind of intimacy with him, whether or not there was sin. Now, you don't have to hold that. It's not necessary to hold that in order to believe in the virgin sinlessness. I just point out for the sake of argument that
sure.
You shouldn't presuppose just because Mary's sinless, Jesus didn't need to come and be incarnate. Actually, that's not true. Perhaps he would have come and been incarnate anyway because there's intrinsic goods to be realized there. Now, when it comes to... Why was she sinless, by the way? Like, why preserve her from original sin? Well, it was in view of the dignity to be conferred upon her that she would be the mother of God. It's in view of the dignity of her unique status as mother of God that she had this dignity bestowed upon her.
Okay.
So why pray to her? Okay, so why ask your buddy at church to pray for you? I'm sure your daughter's friend has friends that she says, you know, my boyfriend broke up with me, or I've got a calculus 2 test on Friday, or I'm trying to discern what I'm supposed to do with my life, or, you know, I've got to have surgery on my busted tendon on Friday. Would you guys pray for me? Why do that? They're sinful human beings. Why ask for their prayers? Why not just go straight to Jesus? Like, why? Well, I mean, she probably never asked the question, but implicitly, somehow or other, first of all, she thinks, well, more than one of us praying is better than just me praying alone.
Mm-hmm.
But I get some benefit out of these people praying for me. Secondly, it's encouraging. It's encouraging to think that my friends might bear my burdens and carry them before the Lord in prayer.
Definitely.
Right? So on both of those counts, that there's greater efficacy there. And maybe one of those friends is a super holy person that she knows just spends half her life in prayer and just thinks, you know, that Sally's going to get the job done. If she's praying for me, I know it's going to happen, right? So it's more efficacious. So she thinks there's value there in asking for the prayers of her sinful human friends. Same logic with praying to the saints.
Hmm.
They are our friends in Christ.
Okay.
That's it. We don't think that their intercession somehow supersedes Jesus. It's because of Christ's intercession that he wishes to bind the church together in love. And praying for each other is how we do that. That's the principal way that we carry one another's burdens, is to pray for one another. And what we've done is we've expanded the set of Christians, not just to the living, but to those who are alive in Christ, namely those who have passed on, that they're every bit as much a part of the church as we are, and they love us and want to bear our burdens, but they don't have any power independent of Jesus. It's just intercessory power, just like your friend has intercessory power. And we find the practice in sacred scripture. So go take a look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, where we learn that the saints in heaven are in fact offering our prayers to God.
There you go, Becky. We hope that's helpful for you. In a moment, we're going to get to Samara in London, Ontario. Also, Andrew in Roanoke, Mike in Central Florida, Kevin in Salem, Oregon, Greg in Minnesota. Like I said, phones get very busy on Fridays around here. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. And we're going to try to get to all these questions. Phones are absolutely sold out today, which is always a lot of fun. Hey, our friends listening in Ohio need to hear from you next week. The great St. Gabriel Radio will air their Spirit Drive starting on Wednesday on their three stations in Columbus, Portsmouth, and Athens. So if you're listening in Ohio or anywhere, just remember, support your EWTN Catholic radio station. All right, back to it. Here is Andrew in Roanoke, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Andrew, happy Friday. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, how y'all doing?
Great.
I've been getting interested into the writings of Hans Urs von Balthasar, and
good.
I've heard a lot of Catholics that have basically say he's heterodox and should ignore all his writings, and I've heard similar attitudes towards Karl Rahner and Henry de Lubac. Could y'all explain that controversy?
Sure. So these are three very different thinkers, and they have to be assessed individually, and there is a way of lumping them together, but I'll get to that in a moment. Let me discuss first Hans Urs von Balthasar. I commend you on taking an interest in Hans Urs von Balthasar. Saint Pope John Paul II, Pope Saint John Paul II, had planned to make him a cardinal as a mark of distinction. Von Balthasar died before he could receive the cardinal's hat, but at his funeral, Pope Benedict XVI said about von Balthasar that what John Paul had intended to express by this mark of distinction, namely being elevated to the cardinalate and of honor, remains valid. No longer only private individuals, but the Church itself, this is Ratzinger's language, the Church itself, in its official capacity, tells us that he, that is to say von Balthasar, is right in what he teaches of the faith.
Wow.
So if Pope Benedict XVI is an authority for you, and he ought to be, then you are okay reading Hans Urs von Balthasar. You are okay. All right. Now, I'd also like to say something about the claim, well, so-and-so, I think so-and-so is heterodox, and therefore you shouldn't read him, right? I wouldn't be Catholic today if I'd followed that advice.
Wow.
I wouldn't be, right? Both because if I had stuck within the lines that my community had defined as orthodox, I never would have read Catholic literature because I didn't grow up Catholic. But even if I had stuck within the lines that some particular Catholic had told me, well, only read this selection of Catholic authors, then I wouldn't have been exposed in particular to Henri de Lubac, who's one of the names that you named. And Henri de Lubac was instrumental in making me Catholic. And there are other marginal figures in the tradition whose theology, you know, is they're not doctors of the Church, and people have found fit to criticize this or that aspect of their thinking. But it's, you know, it's part of a large tapestry of Catholic intellectual tradition it's kind of a tradition of self-criticism and dialogue, and the whole idea of a canon of theological tradition is the power of influence down through time. You know, one writer writes in response to an earlier writer who responds to an earlier writer, and of course, some of those characters are going to be farther from the mark than others of those characters, but getting drawn into the conversation is, I think, more important. Is a necessary precondition for even understanding what the best thinkers have to say, right? I mean, how are you going to understand, say, if Thomas Aquinas, who's an absolute authority in the tradition, how are you going to understand what Thomas says in, you know, about debates about the doctrine of grace, for example, if you don't know what his interlocutors held? Like, you got to know what the other guy said in order to appreciate what Thomas's response is, right? So I think if you're intellectually curious and honest and you have enough intelligence to follow the debate, it's just always a good idea to read widely. So I just think that's bad advice, okay? Now, as to why Hans Urs von Balthasar is controversial, really it boils down to one particular book that he wrote called Dare We Hope? Dare We Hope? And the thesis of the book was that Catholics can reasonably hope for the salvation of everyone. And many people have accused him of advocating universalism or the doctrine of apokatastasis, which is the doctrine that all sentient beings will be saved. And to my way of looking at it, that is a misreading of von Balthasar's book, that von Balthasar does not come out and say everyone will be saved. He makes a more subtle point, which is it is reasonable to hope that everyone is saved.
Okay.
And that's a fine distinction, but mm-hmm. it's a distinction with a significant difference. You're not obligated to agree with him, but it is clearly an allowable opinion within the bounds of Catholic orthodoxy. But that's why he's controversial. Now, Rahner was different. Rahner was more accommodating to modernity, I think, you know, by all lights. De Lubach was a more traditional theologian than Rahner. He was also made a cardinal by John Paul II. His thought was instrumental at the Second Vatican Council. It was instrumental for me personally in becoming Catholic. His book, Catholicism, Christ, and the Common Destiny of Man, was tremendously influential on the young Joseph Ratzinger, who became Benedict XVI. And Ratzinger says that, you know, that book was a real watershed in his own work as a Catholic theologian. I know that it was also, for me, a very important book.
Okay.
De Lubach was his most controversial work, and it's still debated to this day among Catholic theologians, was a very esoteric debate on the relationship of nature and grace and the natural desire to see God, right? So St. Thomas has a doctrine that the soul desires to see God, right? And the interpretation of that statement in St. Thomas leads to divergent understandings of the relationship of nature and grace. And in 1948, I think it was, Pope Pius XII wrote an encyclical called Humani Generis that seems to have repudiated de Lubach's position in the nature-grace debate. And de Lubach, for a while, was basically kind of ruled out on the interpretation of that encyclical. But I think both the magisterium and the wider community of Catholic scholars has taken a broader view and a broader interpretive framework on Humani Generis. And de Lubach is, you don't have to agree with him, but in terms of is he safe to read, I think that position has changed. And the French cardinals and the French bishops are advancing his cause for canonization.
Oh, really?
Right?
Okay.
And I think they'd love to see him be made a doctor of the church. So, I mean, he's not a marginal figure. He's highly regarded by members of the magisterium, by Pope Benedict XVI, Cardinal Ratzinger, by John Paul II, and by the modern Episcopal Conference in France. So you're definitely safe reading de Lubach. His work on medieval exegesis, his two-volume work on medieval exegesis, is absolutely outstanding. His stuff on ecumenism, absolutely outstanding. His stuff on grace, though kind of obscure, is definitely worth plowing into, even if you end up not agreeing with him.
All right. Andrew, thanks so much for your call from Roanoke today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Kevin is in Salem, Oregon, listening on the Great Modern Day Radio. Hello, Kevin. What's on your mind today, sir?
All right. Andrew, thanks so much for your call from Roanoke today.
Kevin, turn your radio down, if you would, please. Kevin? Kevin, are you there?
Kevin, what's on your mind today, sir?
Kevin, okay, we're going to have to put him on hold, maybe get to him a little bit later on. Let's go to Greg in Minnesota, listening probably on Real Presence. Nope, listening online, EWTN.com. Greg, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, hello. I've been listening for a few years, but and what I was wondering is if there's some sort of, Dr. David, you're so good with your recommended readings, you should consider putting out, you know, the doctor's select bibliography or something. What I was kind of wondering is there any, you know, the ideas you've been proposing that, you know, that faith alone and scripture alone are, you know, sort of based on a false understanding and represent kind of a circular logic or something. And it seems as clear to me as the sky is blue after your explanation. And it got me to wondering, you know, is there's some sort of meta-historical, philosophical book that explains why it is that really even whole cultures get sort of off the beam or completely miss the mark like this. I mean, all these very bright Protestant scholars for generations have missed this obvious thing. And you know, how is it that we people are so weak and dim? And, you know, maybe the book you'll refer to me confirming to is just the Bible, but because of original sin, and maybe we're that dumb. But has any other sort of speculative historical book demonstrated why it is that the Owl of Minerva has to fly out of the age before we finally wake up?
Yeah, there is a lot, in fact. Thank you. So, first of all, I don't want to be, I'm not saying you're doing this, but like one should not be forced into the position of holding that those who disagree with me are either evil or stupid, right? And that is what the ideologue says. So if, say, if you listen to American political debate today, if you talk to Republicans and Democrats that are diehard in their positions, it is just obvious to diehard Democrats that all Republicans are you know, racist Nazi bigots who can be nothing but stupid or evil. And if you listen to diehard Republicans, they will say that diehard Democrats are the stooges of the radical left, that they're either you know, malicious communists who are seeking to completely undercut Western civilization and destroy the minds of youth, or they're being manipulated by the same. And so both parties say of the other, you know, you're either evil or you're a fool.
It's not pretty.
And that's the way ideology works. You know, it reduces the interlocutor to that kind of caricature. And I think that's false, number one, but I think it also really radically misses something about the nature of human rationality. You asked for a book. There is a book on this topic. There are several of them, right? But the one that is by a Catholic is by Cardinal John Henry Cardinal Newman, or I should say St. John Henry Newman now. And it's called An Essay in Aid of a Grammar of Assent. And it's a pretty subtle book. It's a book on epistemology, about the philosophy of knowledge. But one of the points that Newman makes in the Essay in Aid of a Grammar of Assent is that people don't come to their beliefs primarily through deductive logic. And that's just true. That's just true, right? And that even to find an argument compelling requires this entire background of presuppositions, of preferences, of attention, of awareness, of embodied engagement in culture and society and one's land and one's flesh that is pre-rational. And that doesn't make it irrational, doesn't make it unrational, but all knowledge is aspectual in some manner. You know, I mean, you show me a red fruit and I see a tomato, you know, and a farmer sees a profit, and you know, and an agricultural scientist sees an experiment. You know, I mean, and on and on and on.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? And maybe a rebellious youth sees a weapon. Right. I mean, so like, there's everything that you approach under the description of it's as this kind of thing. A physicist might see it as, you know, subatomic particles or what have you, and how you take a thing before it even becomes a rational question, is a question about the mode in which you tend to pay attention. And so modern philosophy on the nature of rationality takes all of this into consideration. And so you know, to consider the difference between an inference and an implication, right? So an implication is something that can be logically deduced from a prior proposition. You know, all men are immortal and Socrates is a man, ergo Socrates is mortal. I mean, by the first two premises, the conclusion follows as a necessary implication, right? But an inference is being able to draw the appropriate implications from the set of information available to you, and the number of implications of any statement is infinite. There's no way you can comprehensively search all implications of every proposition or of every fact. It's impossible. No one can do it. You must select those that are relevant to you. And the things that render something relevant, that make them salient and noticeable to you, are almost entirely pre-rational. They're before you've begun to do philosophy. And so you must really walk in the other guy's shoes. To appreciate the way rationality functions in his case, you have to have an appreciation of where he is existentially, culturally, socially, physically, temporally, chronologically. before you can assess his rationality. And, you know, the way I would assess rationality personally, one of the criteria of rationality is, are you teachable? So when reality presents another perspective to you than the one that you are convicted of, like, are you open to alternate arguments, right? And but of course, it has to, you know, you can't just automatically be pliable, because then you become gullible.
Well, yeah.
Right? So there's a kind of wisdom of prudence there that, again, is not just pure rationality. It has to do with experience. It has to do with relationships. It has to do with distributed cognition across a community. So there's just so many factors that go into assessing whether somebody's rational or not, that to say, look, Catholicism is a perfectly compelling religious system to me, and it is. But it didn't get that way overnight. You know, I was highly resistant to Catholicism for decades. And it was only by immersing myself in a massive body of literature over literally 10 years of full-time study that I began to be open to the rationality of the Catholic faith. And I just can't presume that every Protestant that I meet is going to do that. And that doesn't make them stupid or ignorant or immoral or narrow-minded or bigoted, right? And they can be very generous people of goodwill and genuine rationality who don't come to the same conclusions that I come because of that background of assumption and practices and culture and tradition and so forth. And that's why enculturating the gospel is so important. That's why living with people is important. That's why being the light of Christ in the world is so important.
Yeah.
Because you have to be able to engage people, not just rationally through argument, right? But you have to be able, remember the old dictum that they teach in creative writing class, show, don't tell?
Oh, yeah. And
that is true of evangelism long before it's true of fiction writing. Show, don't tell. Maybe you'll earn the right to tell. Mm-hmm. And people are only interested in tell when they've become interested in the thing itself, when they've been captured by their moral imagination is somehow enraptured by the beauty of the thing that's confronting mm-hmm. them. And they say, hey, maybe there's something here and I'm missing it, right?
Yeah.
But that takes a lot of groundwork and holiness on your own part.
The word I hear a lot these days is modeling. You know,
modeling, exactly.
You got to model exactly. That. Greg, great call. Great question. Thanks so much for your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it'll be Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan answering your theological questions. A little bit later on, it'll be Ave Maria in the afternoon with Dr. Marcus Peter. And today it's going to be Rob Corzine, the Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, talking about the Sunday Gospel. That'll be Ave Maria in the afternoon with Dr. Marcus Peter today at 5 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to London, Ontario, and talk with Samara, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Samara, what's on your mind today?
Yes, hi. I just had a quick question. Sorry, I also wanted to say thank you for your show. I really appreciate just all the information you guys put up there. It's helped me quite a bit.
Thank you.
But, I have a friend that's been really considering becoming Catholic. He's from a Reformed background and really struggles with the whole doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, being a part of the faith. So I was just wondering if Dr. David Anders could explain why we believe this, and if there's any books that you can recommend, that would be really helpful.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Church teaches about any dogma that it has been revealed by God. So that is a necessity for a thing to be a dogma. When the Pope proclaimed the Assumption a dogma, he said explicitly, but also by implication, God has revealed this thing to be true. And, you know, your friend is accustomed to basing dogma on his exegesis of the Bible. Now, but I should say that also is a dogma for Protestants. They hold as a dogma that one must only derive dogmas from the word of the Bible. It's a dogma they hold that is inconsistent because it itself is not taught in the Bible. But holding that position, that I have to find it in Scripture or it can't be true, they look to the Bible and they say, well, I don't see the assumption clearly stated in sacred Scripture. And I agree, it's not clearly stated in sacred Scripture. And so if you're going to become Catholic, you must get your head wrapped around the idea that the Bible, though very important, is not where the buck stops. That the buck stops at the teaching of the Catholic Church, that Christ established the church as the rule of faith. And so just like a Protestant says, before he's ever read the Bible, he may never have read a word of it. He certainly hasn't read all of it. But he's pre-committed to the idea. You know, I haven't read Leviticus yet. But when I get there, whatever it says is the word of God. I don't judge it. Like, I'm going to come to it with the conviction that whatever I find there is inspired by God. And then I'll find a way to rationalize it after the fact. That's what he does with the Bible. That's what a Catholic does with the teaching of the church and sacred tradition. He comes to it with the settled conviction in advance, this is divine authority. What the church teaches, what tradition hands on, is sacred truth. And I'll find a way to work it into my theological system, because to reject it is to reject the authority that Christ established. So it's taught by sacred tradition. It's been part of the church's devotional and liturgical culture for centuries. And it's the faith of the apostles and of Christian antiquity. And it's on that basis that we hold it to be dogmatic. Now, you know, with any dogma, there's also a kind of existential takeaway, right? You know, the church doesn't just proclaim every truth as a dogma. It's like, I dogmatically declare that, you know, Anders ate oatmeal for breakfast. It's true. It's just trivially true, right? No, dogmas aren't like that. They have some kind of spiritual purchase on you. And in this case, the Assumption of Mary presages our own redemption. And remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that on the last day, that when Christ comes back, those of us who are still alive will be caught up with him in the air to be with him forever. And Mary experiences proleptically, you know, by way of anticipation, the redemption that we will receive in full at the second coming. And so we can look to her as a kind of, as a kind of pledge of what we will experience. And we see the holiness that we strive for reflected in our own holiness of life.
All right. Thank you, Samara, for your call from London, Ontario. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's try Kevin in Salem, Oregon one more time. Kevin, are you with us?
I am here, brother.
Go right ahead.
Okay, so I'm born and died in the world, Roman Catholic. I have five brothers, five sisters. My dad was NYPD. My mom was a psych nurse. And I'm telling you, so I just started listening to EWTN for the past year. Just awesome. While I'm in the car, but everybody in my family, we've got pagans and we've got Protestants. And now my Protestant brothers and sisters think I'm going back to Catholicism. And so my issue is with the Eucharist. Listen to the Eucharist revival that you guys had. And I just don't think, or I can't see, how do you think that the priest actually has the ability to turn that body and bread into the actual body and blood of Christ?
All right. I appreciate the question. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you practicing any religion at the moment?
Can you hear me?
Yeah. Can you hear me?
I do.
Okay.
Yes.
Are you practicing any religion at the moment?
Yes, I'm a Protestant.
All right. Are you, by any chance, an evangelical Protestant?
Sure.
Okay. So do you believe, say, in the doctrine of rebirth, of regeneration, being born again, inviting Jesus into your heart to be saved?
Absolutely.
Okay. You think that like, say, if you pray the sinner's prayer, for example, you know, dear Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry for my sins, and I invite you into my heart. Please come into my life and save me. That in doing that with the proper intent, that an actual spiritual change takes place in your life? Or is it just words?
Does God separate the physical from the spiritual, or does God
do you think that articulating the prayer with the proper intent has a real effect in your life?
I do.
Okay. And it's not magic, right?
Correct.
Okay. So if you think that a person who's properly disposed can offer a prayer that God will answer, that does a miracle in his or her life, and causes the soul to become a member of Christ's body, which is the church, right? Then you're on track to being able to believe that God can impart similar spiritual efficacy to the prayers of a priest. You see what I'm saying? This is a quasi-sacramental thing that you believe about conversion, right? And we believe it on the authority of Christ, who said, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink, and this is my body, right? Now, I can get into the metaphysics of it at a later time. The show's about to end, and explain to you, I can remove some obstacles for you, because many Protestants have a false conception about what we mean when we say the body of Christ. It's more subtle than you might imagine.
Kevin, keep listening, keep praying, and thanks for your call, brother. Dr. David Anders, have a great weekend.
Thank you, Tom.
Hope everybody has a great weekend. We will see you Monday. God bless.